great. Well, Jesus is coming again, and we hope it's soon, but we don't know. We don't know. We're going to be talking about foundational principles of the second coming, and I'm not going to mention that one, but that should be like the first, right? We don't know. Jesus said he didn't even know. Now, I don't know if he has found out since he has ascended to the Father, but we certainly haven't been told. But he is coming, and we should be looking forward to it. If we are in Christ, we ought to have the same attitude the Apostle John did, who said, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." With that in mind, let's pray together. Father, we live in a world in which we don't belong. We are aliens and strangers here, and we want to be home. But Father, you have told us until that day comes, we are to live in this world as faithful disciples of Jesus Christ. Your word, Father, has taught us about the return of our Lord. And we want to know and we want to understand. And so we do pray, Father, that as we talk this afternoon, you might give us clarity on some of these issues. This, Father, we ask in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. So, I want to lay before you this afternoon five foundational aspects of the second coming. One of the things I mentioned when I was talking about this in discipleship this morning is that when we come to the second coming, there are certain things that we need to get right. If you start off in a boat or a plane on a journey and you're going by your navigation equipment, your compass, if you're a degree off, you won't notice anything really too wrong about that for a while. But if you continue, that one degree will take you farther and farther and farther off from where you intend to go. These issues are very similar to that. If we don't understand these truths, then the rest of our understanding of the second coming is going to be affected by that. And as we're going to see, these points are all interconnected. They stand and fall together. They function much like a circle, with one point naturally leading to the following point and then to the next until it comes back around again. Now, I'm not going to be able to get into too much depth on these, obviously, in our time together this afternoon. I mean, I could, but you don't want me to. So this is, by definition, going to be cursory and summary in nature. My objective is not to lay out a comprehensive, detailed eschatology, but rather to give a broad outline of specific principles by which eschatology can be understood and through which various eschatological claims can be evaluated. And I shouldn't even assume that everybody knows what those words mean. Eschatology is the study of the last things. So whenever you hear eschatology, eschatological, anything like that, that's what it's referring to. Those of you of a certain age might remember William Buckley talking about the imminence of the eschaton, and that being a problem politically. That became like the old-fashioned version of a meme, because he used these words nobody else understood. Right. Well, now you understand. Eschaton, eschatology. Let me give you the first principle as we begin. The Bible is the progressive revelation of redemptive history. This is hugely important because it gives us an understanding of the entire Word of God, the entire Bible, the entire revelation that God has given to us. You look at other religious texts. And you don't have anything like this. You have a series of supposedly wise sayings, perhaps, but you don't have a comprehensive statement about what God is doing in the world and where he's taking the world. That's what we mean by redemptive history. Right? We begin with creation, and then immediately we are at the fall in Genesis chapter 3. And the rest of the Bible is taking us to Genesis, to Revelation 21 and 22. And everything in the Bible fits into this story, this narrative of God bringing about redemption. And we've spoken about this before. Theologians refer to this by the technical term of biblical theology. That is, as we look at portions of Scripture, we strive to see how they fit into one single story, which begins with creation and ends with the new creation. This is also referred to as redemptive history. And so when we read and interpret the Scripture, we do so with God's redemptive purpose in mind. That gives us the context of the whole Bible. You know, we're always talking about context. When you're reading the Scripture, you have to read it in context. Well, this is the context of the entire Bible. So we're looking at how each portion of the text fits into the story, to the narrative. When the Westminster Catechism asks, what is the chief end of man? It's asking what the chief purpose or goal of man's life is. To what end or purpose was man made? What is the end? What is the purpose? What is the objective behind the historical events of Scripture? What's the final goal of all things? And like all stories, the Bible contains key characters and establishes a plot line that is developed until all of the individual storylines come together at the end. That's what we have in Scripture. That's why we also refer to this as being progressive. You don't have everything in Genesis chapter 1. The redemptive story is unfolded as we come through Scripture. So, David understood more than Moses. And Isaiah understood more than David. And we get up to the new covenant. We are the blessed ones in the entire history of the world because we have the whole story from beginning to end. We know what has happened and we know what is going to happen. Right? So, bit by bit, over the span of 4,700 years, the Scripture was delivered to us. It wasn't just plopped down in a single moment, right? We're not talking about a Joseph Smith and the Book of Mormon kind of situation. We're talking about a gradual unfolding, starting with the writings of Moses and continuing until the close of the first century with the Apostle John receiving the Book of Revelation. And as new revelation comes, it brings greater clarity and insight into the earlier parts of the story. And it's for this reason that we use later revelation to understand earlier revelation. It's been said that the New Testament is the commentary on the Old Testament. We don't start with the Old Testament and interpret the New in light of it. We come to the New Testament and we see what the New Testament says about how we are to understand the Old Testament. This is crucial. Right? We use the New Testament to understand the Old. Let me give you some reasons for this and then flesh this out as we move on to our other key principles in understanding the Second Coming. We understand the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament because all Scripture is inspired by God, therefore it has a single author. Now, granted, there are numerous human authors, but there is one divine author behind all the human authors. So this is why we can talk about the Bible, even though the Bible is made up of 66 different books, because there is one author. There is a single storyline that centers around the gospel of Jesus Christ. We call this the history of redemption. Jesus Christ, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, is the focal point of all of Scripture. The Old Testament looks forward to that event. The New Testament looks backwards to that event. And it is that event which guarantees the story will come to its intended completion. The story of redemption is progressive, as we've said. Right? When you come to the early chapters of Genesis, we have the creation of the world in Genesis chapter 1. We have a kind of zooming in on the creation of man in Genesis chapter 2. And in Genesis chapter 3, we have the fall. And in Genesis chapter 3:15, after the fall happens, God says, the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. That is the gospel. That verse is called the proto-evangelion, the first gospel. That is the statement about everything that God is going to do. And what God did on the cross was to defeat the serpent. But that's all opened up for us over time. At that point, after God came to Adam and Eve, that was all they had. They knew God was going to do something, but they didn't know everything. Move on a little bit later. You've got David in Psalm 22, perfectly describing the crucifixion before crucifixion was ever even used. You go to Isaiah 53, and you get more. By his stripes we are healed. He takes our sin upon him. And then you come up into the New Testament, and everything is made very clear. We understand the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament because Scripture is to be interpreted by Scripture. And so when you come to Acts chapter 2, for instance, Peter's preaching his Pentecost sermon, and he quotes a passage from Joel chapter 2. And then he says, everything that you've seen happening here, everything that you've heard happening here, right? Tongues coming down as a fire, and the rest of the disciples were speaking in languages we didn't know before, and you're wondering what all this is. Let me tell you what it is. It's Joel chapter 2 being fulfilled. If you were just to go and read Joel chapter 2, you wouldn't know that, because it doesn't seem like the same thing. But Peter says it is, because Peter understands how that kind of prophecy is to be understood and interpreted. We understand the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament because God's Word tells us how we ought to understand God's promises. Michael Horton puts it this way: when we read the Bible in the light of its plot, things begin to fall into place. Behind every story, piece of wisdom, hymn, exhortation, and prophecy is the unfolding mystery of Christ and his redemptive work. Years ago, I preached through Song of Solomon. And as I did so, I made parallels to Christ and the church. How could I legitimately do that? Song of Solomon never mentions Christ or the church. I can do that because I understand the story. And I understand what Song of Solomon is communicating to us in regard to that story. Another way of saying this is that we read Scripture moving forward, not backward, which means that the fuller, more complete revelation we are given in the New Testament is to control our understanding of the purpose, meaning, and intent of the Old Testament, rather than the opposite, which would be allowing the old to control our understanding of the new. One example of this, I hope, will become clear in our second principle in understanding the second coming, and that is There. The people of God are united and continuous. What did God have in mind when he took Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees and promised him an heir? If, like our dispensational friends, we were to give priority to the Old Testament and interpret the new in light of the old, we would say that God has Israel in mind. We would say that God's promise to Abram was to make of him a great nation, the nation of Israel, and that nation would be forever God's special people, and that whatever God did later, he would do as something separate from this special nation, which would be set apart as God's particular people. But if we recognize the progressive nature of Revelation and the redemptive story that unfolds in Scripture, if we allow the fuller revelation of the apostolic writings in the New Testament to inform our understanding of the Old Testament, then we come up with a very different answer to the question, who did God have in mind when he took Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees and promised him an heir? If we do this, if we come to the New Testament and allow the New Testament to open up to us the fullness of God's revelation, how would we then answer that question? We might start with the fact that Paul tells us in Romans that external possession of the law, outward circumcision, or physical birth into the family of Abraham did not make anyone an heir of Abraham. It's most certainly true that the promise was given to Israel. But though Israel may have been given the law, they were not keepers of the law. Quite opposite. So what does the New Testament tell us about the purpose for which God gave the law to Israel? Romans chapter 3, verse 19 says this, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God." Who will become accountable to God? All the world as a result of the law. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, we're given another related reason for the law being given to Israel. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24 says that the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. Right? The law is intended to lead us to Christ. Now let me ask you, as Paul is writing this epistle to the Galatians, what kind of people is he writing to? Who's the us? Who's the we? Jew and Gentile. The key issue that Paul is addressing in Galatians is the unity of Jew and Gentile in the church of Christ. And one of the things he says is that the law was given to the Jews so that the Gentiles would be led to Christ and experience justification. What about circumcision? There was a reason the Jews were known for boasting in their circumcision. Under the Old Covenant, it was the physical sign of their separation as a people. It was their badge, so to speak, identifying them as children of Abraham. But when we bring the New Testament to bear, what do we find? Paul says that circumcision was a sign pointing far beyond one's membership in the nation of Israel. He says in Romans 2:25 that physical circumcision is meaningless for lawbreakers, and as we know, Israel had always been a nation of lawbreakers. Romans 2:28 says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh." And in saying this, Paul was only being a good Old Testament Jew. Because the Old Testament says the same thing. In Deuteronomy 10:16, God through Moses commands the people to circumcise their hearts. In Jeremiah 4:4, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskin of your hearts." A few chapters later, in Jeremiah 9:25, we read, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised." How can you be both circumcised and uncircumcised? Because the uncircumcision is the heart. And he goes on to list right alongside of Egypt and Edom and Ammon and Moab, and then he concludes in the very next verse, "For all the nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart." See, Israel, you're no different than all the nations around you. You're all uncircumcised. So if we bring the New Testament to bear on the question, what answers do we find? Let's go back to Romans chapter 2. Let Paul finish his thought. In Romans chapter 2, we read in verse 25, right? We've seen this. "Indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." We've read in verse 28, "He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh." But what about 29? But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. I want you to know that as you're sitting here this morning, this afternoon, I should say, if you are a Gentile and you know Christ, you are more a Jew than an unbelieving Jew. That's what Paul's saying. We are children of Abraham by faith. This is what Paul told the Colossians, both Jew and Gentile. Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. "In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgression, the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. You Gentiles, you were uncircumcised in the flesh, but through Christ, that doesn't matter, because your hearts are circumcised, and now you have found redemption through Christ. The cross." Again, in Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, "For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." Now, some would object that it's not circumcision which makes one a true Jew. Rather, it is being a descendant of Abraham, with Abraham's blood running through one's veins. Now, there is power in the blood, but not Abraham's blood. My first response to that would be to say that hearing such a thing would have been very disappointing to Rahab and other Old Testament Gentiles who believed in Israel's God and became part of the nation of Israel without a drop of Abraham's blood running through their veins. Rahab became a descendant of the Messiah. And so it would be difficult to make an ancestor, I should say, when I get that right, lest we get any Dan Brown nonsense going on. She was an ancestor of the Messiah. So it would be difficult to make the case that she, without a drop of Abraham's blood, was not a true Jew or Israelite. But again, what do we find when we come to the New Testament? Well, we can begin by letting Jesus speak to the subject himself. In Matthew chapter 3, Jesus does so. Matthew chapter 3, verse 9, he says, "Do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father,' for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham." Matthew chapter 8, verses 10 to 12 says this, "Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, 'Truly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness.'" That is, there will be those who are not of the blood of Abraham who will recline with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the Lord's table, and there are those who are physically descendant from Abraham who will be cast out into utter darkness. It's not about the blood. Right? We look once again at Paul. And I know this is a lot of scripture, so you know, I would encourage you to jot them down and look at them at your leisure. But if we go to Romans chapter 4, Paul is just very clear about all of this. Beginning with verse 9, "Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while he was circumcised, but while uncircumcised, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised. The righteousness, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised." So Abraham had faith, saving faith, credited to him as righteousness before he was circumcised. Paul's making the argument that the same thing is true of Gentile believers. Now, I'm going to skip over a couple of those passages just for the sake of time, but Galatians chapter 3, verses 7 to 9 says this, "Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations will be blessed in you.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer." So Paul's saying that God intentionally saved Abraham before circumcision in view of the time when he would save Gentiles apart from circumcision. Remember the story? The narrative of the Bible? It's coming from beginning to end. God had this in mind back in Abraham's day. "Abraham, what I'm doing with you is not only about you, it's also about all these Gentiles thousands of years into the future." Now, many hearing this would immediately begin to cast accusations. "That's replacement theology," they cry. Right? To which I'd respond by saying, no, it's not. Israel is not replaced by the church. The promises made to Israel are fulfilled in the church. In fulfillment of those promises, true Israel, believing Israel, the remnant, expands so as to take in believing Gentiles. The Bible does not teach replacement theology, but expansion theology or fulfillment theology. This is what Paul's describing in Romans 11, 17. Some of the branches were broken off, and you, he's speaking to Gentiles, you being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree. This is also what Paul is getting at in Ephesians chapter 2, where he makes it very clear that the Gentiles who are saved are now part of Israel, true Israel. Remember in Romans 9, Paul said, not all Israel is Israel. And here in Ephesians 2, just listen to some of the things he says. Remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. If that was true of them at that time, what's true of them now? Well, the opposite. Now, the Gentiles who are in Christ are part of the commonwealth of Israel. They are the ones who receive the covenants of promise. They now have hope and are with God in the world. Paul goes on to say, now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. To be far off is an Old Testament way of speaking about Gentiles. Israel is near to God, everybody else is far off. Paul says that's no longer true of Gentiles who are in Christ, because you have been brought into the commonwealth of Israel. God has broken down the dividing wall and made the two into one. So the first principle in understanding the second coming leads to the second. If we recognize the progressive nature of Revelation, and in that recognition allow the New Testament to teach us the meaning of the Old Testament, then we see that there are not two different peoples of God, Israel and the church. There is one people of God. One people of God into which Gentiles have been grafted, and by which Gentiles have received all of the promises of the Old Covenant, not instead of Israel, but now as a part of Israel, a part of the one church of God that didn't start in Acts chapter 2, but started all the way back at the beginning. David is a part of the church. Isaiah is a part of the church. Daniel's a part of the church. That brings us to the third principle. Closely related to what we've just seen is the truth that the kingdom is the church in this age. It's this principle that answers the question, are we looking for a kingdom yet to come, or has the kingdom already come? Our premillennial friends would say that we're still waiting for the kingdom. They would say that one day in the future, Christ will return, and when he returns, he will establish a literal earthly kingdom, and he will rule from a literal throne in the literal city of Jerusalem, and this kingdom will last for a literal 1,000 years. Now, before we turn to what the scripture says, I do want to say that what I've described in regard to the premillennial understanding is not some crazy fringe idea. There are some crazy fringe ideas that sometimes get attached to it, but that understanding, that premillennial understanding, has a long history within the church going all the way back to the early church. It then had the name of kiliasm, but came to be known as historic premillennialism. Today, most of us are probably more familiar with something called dispensational premillennialism, which teaches the ongoing separation of Israel in the church, out of which comes the pre-tribulation rapture and the seven-year tribulation and then a thousand-year literal kingdom. Pre-tribulation rapture, seven-year tribulation, none of that is part of historic premillennialism. That all is necessitated by this distinction that is made between Israel and the church. And that only came about in the mid-1800s. What we find as we turn to Scripture is that the kingdom promised to Abraham and again promised to David is not a literal future kingdom at all, but a present spiritual kingdom. That is, the kingdom of God has come and consists of Christ's rule over his people. Those who have bowed the knee to King Jesus are his subjects, and because the kingdom consists only of believers, this is an everlasting kingdom which has no end. When God called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees in Genesis chapter 17, he promised Abraham certain things: a great nation, a people, a land. What do we call a nation, a people, a land? Well, one word for it is a kingdom. And yet Abraham understood that the promise was greater than that. Abraham understood that the kingdom which he was promised was a spiritual one. Hebrews says that by faith, Abraham was looking for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He was, we're told, longing for a better country, that is, a heavenly one. The kingdom promised to Abraham was the same kingdom promised to David in 2 Samuel 7. Let me just read this for you so you hear what the promise is as far as it was communicated to David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning with verse 12. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Pay attention to the last word, forever. That sounds pretty great. David wanted to build God a house in David's kingdom. And God promised to build David a kingdom, which would be a dwelling place for both God and his people, and it would be an everlasting one. Which, by the way, is one of the problems with the premillennial understanding of the kingdom, because that kingdom only lasts 1,000 years, which is nothing compared to forever. It was Daniel who prophesied of the glory and the eternity of this kingdom when he interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2. In verse 44 of Daniel chapter 2, we read this. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, its interpretation is trustworthy. That tells us that the kingdom of God is going to be different from all the other kingdoms. It has to be established by God. It is to be an everlasting kingdom and a kingdom of rest. It is to be a kingdom and a city and a house made without human hands. It is to be a kingdom where God will dwell forever with his people in perfect peace. And when we look at the New Testament, what do we find in regard to this kingdom? Well, we can start with the forerunner, John the Baptist. What was his message? Matthew 3, verse 2, repent. For what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. When John was taken off the scene and Jesus begins his ministry, what does he say? The same thing in Matthew 4:17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does at hand mean? From the perspective of John the Baptist and Jesus, does at hand mean, do you think, 2,000 years and counting? Or does it mean now? At hand means now. As the baptizer became less, Jesus takes center stage. And what is his message? It's the same. What did we see in our study of Mark just a couple of weeks ago? In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is thousands of years away." That's not what he says. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. You'll remember there were times in Jesus' earthly ministry when the people wanted to make him king, but Jesus would never permit it. The people didn't understand he was already a king. And his kingship was not what they were looking for or desiring. His was a different kind of kingdom. When Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, he told Nicodemus of the kingdom. And how did Jesus describe the kingdom? He said that unless one is born again, one cannot see nor enter the kingdom. And what does that tell you about the nature of the kingdom? That the kingdom consists only of regenerate people. That's what born again means. It's a spiritual kingdom. This is what Jesus said as he stood before Pilate. "My kingdom is not of this world. Pilate, you don't have to worry. I'm not trying to overthrow Rome. My kingdom is not of this world." That's why Pilate said, "I find no fault in him." If Jesus is going to return and establish a literal kingdom with the throne in Jerusalem, and he's going to reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years prior to the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth, where is his kingdom? If that's the case, it's in this world. But he says it's not. Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not of this world." And when Jesus cast out demons, he announced that the kingdom of God had arrived. In Luke 17, Jesus says that the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, "Look, here it is," or "There it is," for the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's there. Right? Some translations say within you. Be careful with that. Right? Don't try to put some kind of Eastern spin on that. There's no mysticism there. He's saying the same thing he said to Nicodemus. In order for you to enter the kingdom must enter you through God's work of regeneration. We are subjects of the king, therefore we are in his kingdom. Is this how Paul understood it? In Colossians 1, 13 and 14, Paul says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness." What's domain another word for? Kingdom. "And transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins." Let's give other apostles their due. In the very first sermon ever preached under the new covenant, Peter in Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 29, says this, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David." Who was David? David was a king. We're talking in the context of kingdom here. "That he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay." Remember, progressive revelation, the storyline? David spoke of Jesus' resurrection. And Peter's point is that what David saw happening in the resurrection of Christ was the fulfillment of the promise made to David concerning the kingdom. David was given a promise that one of his descendants would sit upon the throne, and that one, Peter says, is Jesus, who sits on the throne of God at the right hand of the Father. Brothers and sisters, we're not looking for a kingdom. We are the kingdom. The kingdom is now. It was established at the first coming of Christ. The king has come, and he has established his kingdom. And that's why the Apostle John in Revelation 1:9 can say, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and the kingdom. In the first century, because Jesus had ushered in the kingdom. Now, to say that the kingdom of God is spiritual and heavenly is not to say that it will not one day be physical in nature. It is to that which we turn in our fourth key principle in understanding the second coming. The promised land is the new earth. Is there a literal fulfillment of the promised, of the land promise? Yes. There is, there was, there will be. Joshua says this in Joshua chapter 21 and also in chapter 23. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers. That's at the conquest. Israel is delivered from Egypt. They're brought through the wilderness for 40 years. Then they come in and they take the land. And at the conclusion of the conquest, this is what the scripture says. The Lord gave Israel everything he had sworn to give to their fathers. And he repeats it in chapter 23 as well. But that's not all, folks. The conquest of Canaan was not the true and ultimate fulfillment of the land promise. The true and ultimate fulfillment of the land promise will not come until God's people enter the new heavens and the new earth. Now, there are a number of reasons for understanding this, right? And I'm going to go really quick through these. The land promise was physical land. It was the land that Abraham saw with his own eyes. You look at Genesis chapter 13, Genesis chapter 15, God tells Abraham, look, look, north, east, south, west, look, it's all yours. It was a reference to physical land. But the promise was to Abraham and not just to his children. Now, this is going to be a problem. Because if the land is given to Abraham, why doesn't Abraham ever get it? Right? And people have said, well, he was going to receive it through his kids. That's not what the scripture says. It says, I'm giving it to you and to your descendants. But Abraham, even today, has not yet inherited any of that land. You know how much land Abraham possessed during his life? Enough land for his wife's grave plot. And that wasn't given to him, he bought it. The land was to be an everlasting inheritance. It's Genesis 13, 15. Whenever Abraham inherits the land, it will never be taken away from him. He will dwell in it forever. Not only is the heavenly city for which Abraham looked the fulfillment of the land promise, but since it's an everlasting inheritance, Abraham must also be the inheritor of eternal life in order to receive an eternal inheritance. Otherwise, he couldn't enjoy it forever. Likewise, make these connections, if the promise is to Abraham and his descendants, then his descendants must also inherit eternal life in order to inherit the eternal promise. These heirs must be children of Abraham by faith because only believers inherit eternal life. only believers inherit eternal life. And we've already seen in the New Testament that we are the children of Abraham by faith, Jew and Gentile. Consequently, the promised land must refer to the new heavens and the new earth because of its eternal nature. It's a place where only righteousness and only righteous people dwell. And does the Bible not speak of the new creation as the everlasting abode of the children of God? Romans chapter 8, verse 21, Paul makes that very clear. Jesus said, "The meek shall inherit the earth." That wasn't just a throwaway line that sounded poetic. That's the reality. His people will inherit the earth. So the fourth key principle in understanding the second coming is to recognize that the land promise was not fulfilled in 1948. And it's not fulfilled in any present day nation state. And it's not a 1,000-year kingdom. Rather, the fulfillment of the land promise in its fullness and glory will not be realized until all true children of Abraham by faith, Jew and Gentile, inherit the promise of the new heaven and the new earth. That's the fulfillment of the land promise. That's why in Ephesians 6, when Paul is talking to children about obeying their parents, and he quotes the Decalogue, he quotes the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments say, "Obey your father and mother, for this is right. And if you do, right, you're going to live long in the land." Look at that the way Paul writes it in Ephesians 6. Because Paul doesn't say land. Paul takes that and changes it. And says, "Honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you, that you may live long in the earth." The earth. The land promise is expansive and includes the new heaven and the new earth. Okay. Finally, Christ's return is once and for all. Okay. This is a very basic principle of biblical interpretation, which goes something like this. Interpret the difficult passages of Scripture in the light of the clear and direct passages of Scripture. And that sounds like it would be fairly obvious. And yet when it comes to things concerning the end times, there are so many who want to turn this principle on its head. My college professors, who held to a dispensational theological position, taught me that I should read the book of Revelation literally, even though the Apostle John himself tells me to read it symbolically. At the same time, they told me that I should read 2 Peter 3 symbolically, even though Peter's writing an epistle. He's clearly writing in straightforward, factual fashion. Why did my professors say this? They did it because their theology was driving their interpretation rather than the other way around. You have Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 is that passage about the 1,000-year millennial reign. And my professors would come to that passage and read it literally. But come to 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says that when the Lord comes like a thief, the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And it's only after this, Peter says, that the new heaven and the new earth will be established. That was a problem for them. If after Jesus comes like a thief, which a dispensationalist would have to say is the pre-tribulation rapture, if after Jesus comes like a thief, the earth is burned up, we've got a serious problem. Where is there room for a 7-year tribulation and a 1,000-year millennial kingdom? when Peter says the earth is burned up when Jesus returns and then the new heavens and the new earth. He doesn't put anything else in there. So, what to do, what to do? We get the horse back in front of the cart. If we understand Revelation 20 is symbolic, and John says so in the very first verse of Revelation, right? Then we understand that Peter is not writing in symbolism in his epistle. He's writing in clear and direct didactic fashion. Then everything falls into place, right? The 1,000 years of Revelation 20 is symbolic of this age now. We've already made the case. We are in the kingdom. The kingdom was established at Jesus' first coming. And so we understand 2 Peter 3 in precisely the way that Peter intended, as clear and direct teaching. This kingdom is not a 1,000-year kingdom. It's an eternal kingdom. And it's not a kingdom that is yet future, it's a kingdom that is now. It's the kingly reign of Christ in this age, and this age will continue until what Peter describes comes to pass. Jesus returns, and the world is destroyed by fire and then recreated as the new heavens and the new earth. The second coming of Christ brings about not a rapture of the church, not a 7-year tribulation, not a 1,000-year kingdom, but the end of this age, the end of the world. Now, this is what I mean when I say that the return of Christ is once and for all. When he returns, everything associated with the end will occur. When Christ returns, the dead will be raised in a general resurrection. If you're going to deny all of this, now you have to split up the resurrections. The believers are resurrected here, and the unbelievers resurrected here, and then you've got people who died during the millennium, and they're resurrected a different time at the end of the 1,000 years, and you've got all that going on. I ask you, we're not going to look at it, but jot down these passages and look them up. The resurrection is a single event, righteous and unrighteous, right? Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats, all the nations are brought before Christ all at once. There is a single general resurrection. At the same time, when Christ returns, the world is going to be destroyed. You find this in Matthew 24, the passage we looked at in 2 Peter, Romans chapter 8. Jesus doesn't come and then take his church out of the world and then have a 7-year tribulation and then another 1,000 years after that. He comes and that's it. When Jesus comes, the final judgment will be executed. Again, Matthew 25. But look at these passages when you get a chance. According to the parable of the wheat and the tares, both true believers and false believers will remain together until the harvest at the end of the age. Then Christ will come, sending his angels to separate the tare from the wheat, gathering out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, the text says there in Matthew 13, 41-42. The tares will be bound in bundles and burned and thrown into bundles to be burned and thrown into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But the wheat will be gathered into the barn as the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of the Father. When Jesus returns, the eternal state begins. The kingdom of God that was inaugurated at his first coming will be consummated at his second coming. Christ is not starting to build his kingdom when he comes the second time, but he's going to hand over a completed and perfected kingdom to the Father. In other words, when Christ presents a perfect kingdom to the Father, that marks the end of the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24 says, Then comes, well, verse 23, let me start there. Each in his own order. Now, 1 Corinthians 15, of course, we're talking about the resurrection. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ at his coming, and then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. And if you look at Revelation 21, that's exactly what happens. Right? Death and Hades cast into the lake of fire at the end of chapter 20, and then in chapter 21, we are in the new heavens and the new earth. So, let me wrap this up. What we find in the clear and direct passages of Scripture is that when Jesus returns, all the things of this age come to their climactic end. The world will be destroyed, the wicked will be raised to judgment, the people of God will be raised to inherit the new earth. If we simply allow the Scripture to speak for itself without imposing theological structure upon it, that's what we find. Jesus returns, and he brings about the end of this age and the beginning of the age to come, the eternal state, the new heavens, and the new earth. If we let the Scripture speak, these are the things that will guide us. The Bible is the progressive revelation of redemptive history. The people of God are not separated into Israel and the church. They are united and continuous. The kingdom is the church in this age, Christ ruling over his people. The promised land is, in its ultimate fulfillment, the new earth. And Christ's return is once and for all. So I'm going to leave it there. I know that was a lot. We usually have a time of discussion afterwards, so if anyone wants to ask some questions or get clarification, now is the time. Or we can just all go home and take a nap. I could do that for you, sure. Yep, absolutely. Okay. Yes.
We believe that. We acknowledge that deliberately. Whereas a lot of Christians sort of give lip service to resurrection without really acknowledging the physicality of it.
Right.
So Christ has a body.
Yes.
And he's going to return with a body, and we're going to be raised as a body. Mm-hmm. And I just, in services, you hear people talking about resurrection, but they quickly flip the verses to spiritualize them when they're clearly verses of physical resurrection. So this new heavens and new earth. It's a physical new heaven.
Yes.
And a physical place.
Mm-hmm.
And like you said early on today, this world is not our home, but it will be.
Right.
This world, there will be a world.
That's right.
A physical earth, a newly created heaven and earth.
Yeah.
That will be our physical reality where our bodies and spirits come back. All that's what's happening.
Mm-hmm.
So much confusion about the raptures around that event.
Right.
Of the return.
Right.
And this sort of.
Yeah. There is. We have this kind of Hallmark card theology when it comes to heaven, that we're all going to end up as angels sitting on clouds with harps. And the reality is, what we refer to as heaven, if we're talking about the eternal state, it's a physical reality, right? Paul, in Romans chapter 8, likens the new heavens and the new earth, right? The transformation of this world to our own resurrections. That just as, we die, our bodies go into the ground or get burned or however, right? Eventually, when Christ returns, they will be raised and we will inhabit physical bodies. That's what Jesus did. Jesus rose physically, and he exists now physically. Don't ask me where. He's going to return physically, and he's going to prepare a world for us out of the ashes of this one, where we will live physically with our Lord forever. Right? Go ahead, Tony. Yeah, you know what? The scripture talks about us, the scripture talks about us ruling with Christ. Right. So I don't know what exactly that means, but yes, heaven is not, you know, like I said, it's not us sitting on clouds with angels' wings and a harp. And it's not, you know, what some people, I mentioned previously, you know, my father-in-law just thinks heaven is going to be, would be, he's not planning on going, unfortunately. I'm hoping to change that. But he just thinks it would be, you know, terrible to just hang around worshiping all the time and, you know, being blissful. No, the world, we will have things to do. We will be productive, right? Think about it this way. When you look at Romans 21 and 22, what you're seeing is a recreated garden. Okay? That's very clear from the language that's used. In the garden, what was one of the first things Adam was told? Keep the garden, right? You've got work to do. It was easy work because there were no thorns and thistles yet. This is prior to sin. Right? We got to get this idea of work being just this horrible thing out of our minds. Work is something that God created for us and called it good. And so there is no reason we ought not to believe that we are going to have productive work to do in glory, which I know for our Marthas is a good thing to hear, right? Bijou. Mm-hmm. The modern day Israel? Right. So the land promise had its initial fulfillment in the conquest after the Exodus. Okay. If you're asking about today's Israel, yeah, right. So that's not a fulfillment of anything. Right. There is no guarantee that Israel could not be pushed out of the land tomorrow. Right? What I do think may be the case is that God, now obviously God's sovereign, so did God bring Israel back and make them a country again? Well, yes, in that aspect. And it very well could be, according to Romans chapter 11, that God has a future plan to bring revival to the Jewish people, and to save many. And that certainly could have something to do with the fact of them being in the land. But them being back in the land in 1948 is not connected to the land promise. And all you have to do, right, this is a very unique situation. And it comes out of a unique kind of theology where we're thinking about this. And I've mentioned dispensationalism. If you go back and you read some of the earlier dispensationalists, right? And by earlier, I'm talking 60s, 70s, and really any time after 1948. The dispensationalists are saying, this is it. This is it. This starts the clock. That's the language they used, right? Go back and read Hal Lindsey or John Walvoord, all these guys. This starts the clock. 1948, one generation from 1948. Now, understand what they're referring to is statements that Jesus made about this generation. This generation from when Jesus said it. from when Jesus spoke to 1948 is a big generation. Right? But that's what they're saying because they redefined the term. And they're saying, okay, 1948, that starts the clock. A generation from 1948. So, you know, they'll want to give as much time as they can, 40 years. 40 years. So 1988 comes along. And boy, lots of things are going on in the church in 1988. A guy named Edgar Wisenut wrote a booklet, sent it out to all the pastors in the country. The title of it was 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming in 1988. And then it didn't happen. So he wrote another one. Now, this guy was a NASA engineer. And he said the thing he got wrong was that he forgot to account for the year zero. Right? So he sends out a whole nother booklet. I don't know why he took a whole booklet to say, I goofed, I forgot zero. I don't, right? But then 1988 comes and goes. And so a generation gets stretched out further. Well, maybe it's a 50-year generation. Maybe it's a 60-year generation. And at this point, they've just given up. I don't know what they're saying now. They still want to hold on to 1948, but their whole system has collapsed as a result of nothing happening, right? You still have Jesus there. Now, in Romans chapter 11, Paul does speak about an influx of Israel, right? He says all Israel will be saved. And then you've got to ask, well, what's all Israel mean? But he says they're going to be saved just like the Gentiles. And so I do think that there is going to be a revival, an influx of Jews before the end who are going to, by the sovereign grace of God, be drawn to faith in the Savior. Some, not all, not the respectable ones. You know, John Hagee got in a lot of trouble for this because he ended up having to walk this back. But he said the Jews have their own covenant with God, and so we shouldn't be preaching the gospel to them. Oh, so what? You know, if that's where your theology is taking you, then that should be self-evident that you've got something wrong along the way. Yeah. Yes?
Is there a time frame for the resurrection and judgment? I mean, when will time be no more?
So, no. We don't have any information concerning how that works itself out. We know that all of these events happen with the coming of Christ. And you know, if we had the time, I'd take you through, right? Because there is a rapture mentioned in the scripture, but it's a rapture that comes in concert with the ultimate second coming. God takes his people Christ takes his people up, and it seems that from what I can understand, this is how it goes. 1 Thessalonians 4 is not about a pre-tribulation rapture. It's about the second coming, right? Dead in Christ will rise, right? Those who are alive will follow, will be with Christ in the air. It seems to me that while we're with Christ in the air, the world is being burned with fire, as Peter says, and then recreated into the new heavens and the new earth. So when we come back, we're coming back to paradise. We're coming back to the new heavens and the new earth. And the judgment will have already taken place on the part of for the unbelievers. But, you know, does that happen in a snap of a finger? I don't know. There's just no hint of that.
Well, not to sound too vindictive, but, I mean, God said, don't take revenge, I will repay.
Mm-hmm.
There are a few people I'd like to be able to see get their justice.
Well, I think your first course of action is to pray for their redemption. If God chooses not to redeem, then his judgment is a good thing, right? And so we need to recognize that. But in the end, that's all up to him. Yeah. The way to look at this is, as I said, I think Paul lays it out very clearly in Romans 8, that the same thing that happens in our resurrection is going to happen to the world. These bodies get destroyed and then raised and recreated into glorified bodies, we're told. And same thing's going to happen to the world. Peter has the burned up part, and then he says, and then there's the new heaven and the new earth. Right? It's this earth, but recreated, which is going to be amazing. I mean, we live in a fallen world, but we live in a glorious world still. It's still the creation of God, and there are amazing things to see and experience in this creation. The new heavens and the new earth is going to be infinitely better. Plus, no sin. So that's the best part of all. And no ailments, and Christ is going to be there. Amen. Yeah. Yes.
Come, Lord Jesus. And I know his wisdom is over all, but it's just one of those things I struggle to always embrace it.
Yeah.
And say, come, Lord Jesus, because I come and not fight it. Just wait for my son.
Right.
My sister to come. You know?
I get that. I understand your heart. I do. But here's the thing that we have to understand. Nobody... when Christ comes, there's nobody who's going to be able to say, if I only had another day, I would have come. Right? The people of God have been chosen from before the foundation of the world, and Christ isn't going to return until every last one of his sheep have heard his voice and followed him. And there is no one who will be left out of that to say, if only I had more time, I would have. No. God, in God's sovereignty, every last one of his people will come to faith in Christ. That's why, in Romans 11, Paul can talk about Jews, right? All Israel being saved. Because Paul's understanding of these things is founded upon the sovereignty of God. And he can rest in that. If Christ comes today, there is going to be no fewer people in glory than if Christ comes 1,000 years from now. There will be just the number that God has chosen from before the foundation of the world. Yes? Mm-hmm. No, because that's not one of the foundational issues that we were talking about, but it's certainly there. Yeah. Yeah, so the Apostle John says that there are lots of antichrists, right? Talks about the spirit of the antichrist and so forth. So we understand that antichrists come and go. Anti being instead of, people who seek to set themselves up in the place of Christ. But Paul, although he doesn't use that term, he speaks of the man of lawlessness. And so that certainly, as Paul puts it forth, that certainly seems like a specific individual who will come upon the scene seeking to do great damage to the church, to God's people. I think this is what you see in Revelation in regard to the beast. Right? You have in Revelation this counterfeit trinity. You've got the dragon, and you've got the beast, and you've got the false prophet. And the beast seems to fit the man of lawlessness that Paul is talking about as well. So I do think there's going to be an individual that rises up before the end. Remember, one of the other things, we obviously we can't talk about all of this all at once, but what you find in Scripture is an intensification. So you're reading through Revelation, and you're seeing cycle after cycle after cycle describing the same time period, but the battle going on, the battle being waged by Satan against the church, is increasing in intensity as we move toward the end. And part of that is going to be the man of lawlessness, the beast, the Antichrist. Well, that's his. He's against God and he's against the church. And I'm just dealing with Revelation here. The whole theme of Revelation is the spiritual warfare that is going on. And in this age, from the first coming to the second coming of Christ, you have the dragon seeking, right, to destroy first the Messiah, but he can't do it, Revelation 12. And then when the child born to the woman is snatched up to heaven, right, that's Jesus' ascension, then what does the dragon do? He goes after the other children of the woman, right? That's us. Jesus is our elder brother. So that's the whole point. We are the special object of Satan's wrath. Right, right. We who belong to Christ will be preserved by him until the end. But he wants to do as much damage as he possibly can until that happens. See, his pride is such that he still thinks he can win. Right? I often use the picture of Satan as Wile E. Coyote. Right? He's got all these schemes and they keep backfiring on him. Right, you look at Job as a perfect example of this, right? And instead of accomplishing what he thought he would accomplish, God is glorified in everything that Satan tried to do, and that's always what happens. But his pride is such that he always thinks the next time I'm going to get him. No. Yes. Mm-hmm.
Because as Brother Amadeus says that he still wants to live for his son or his sister, how we can really understand and understand that what it means that we are chosen, but our sister or our brother is not chosen by God.
Mm-hmm.
Where is the separation between free will and chosen by God?
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, first of all, none of us know whether our brothers or sisters or sons or daughters or parents or anything, if they're still alive. Yeah, right? That's true. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yes. There's no other way to understand this. If God is ultimately sovereign, then he's sovereign over everything. All right? Ephesians 1:4, right? We were chosen before the foundation of the world. Our names are written, right? Look elsewhere. Our names are written in the book of life, right? So, yes, God has chosen a people for himself, and the history of the world is the process by which God is saving a people for himself. Now, in practical outworking, we don't know who they are. So we pray for everyone. We preach the gospel to everyone. We let God deal with that. Right? There is no one is without hope until they draw their last breath. And even at that point, we don't know what's going on in them, right, as they draw that last breath. So those are the things. You know, Scripture says that the things that are revealed are for us and for our children, and the things that are hidden belong to him. And those are the things that are hidden. We don't know that. What we do know is that the nature of fallen man is such that no one would ever be able to come to Christ. Let me back up. No one would ever desire to come to Christ unless God is at work in them. Right?
Mm-hmm. And he, the Abraham with Joseph, because I remember when I read the story to my kids, why, for example, Abraham, he loved more the Joseph, and he spent more time with Joseph. It mm-hmm. was like Joseph was his favorite mm-hmm. son, and he gave the covenant. To me, sometimes comes this kind of picture in my mind when I think that some are chosen by God and some are not.
Right, here's the difference. Abraham could explain to you what there was about Joseph that caused him to love Joseph more. When we talk about the doctrine of election, there's a very specific qualifying word that we use: unconditional election. That means that God does not choose us because of anything that he sees in us. He doesn't choose us because he likes me better than my neighbor. There is the only reason that Scripture ever gives us is that it is out of the independent will of God. He doesn't have, there's nothing in us that makes him choose us. He does it freely. So that's as far as we can go. Right? We need to listen to Paul when he counsels us not to go beyond what is written. So what we do know is that, right, bring this all back to the character of God. God is good. God does all things well. God's ultimate purpose is his own glory. Right? And no one will be treated unfairly. When we talk about those who do not come to Christ, we're not talking about people who are receiving something that is undeserved. They are rebels against God. They have broken his law. They have spit in his face. And they will receive the judgment that they are due. What we receive is grace. We receive that which we don't deserve, not because of anything that is in us, but because God has determined in his sovereignty to glorify his righteousness and justice and holiness in the unbelievers, and to glorify his mercy and grace in his people. That's where Paul goes with this when he tries to explain this in Romans chapter 9. So we naturally focus on people. And I think it's right and good that we're concerned about unbelievers. We want them to come to know the Savior. We don't want to see anyone condemned eternally. And it's something which, you know, it strikes at our heart, obviously. But when we are on the other side of things, when everything that we've spoken about today occurs, we are going to see things from God's perspective. And because God is good and does all things well, we will understand why he has done what he has done. Until then, we need to trust him and believe his word and share the gospel with as many people as we can. Yeah. Robert. Mm-hmm. Yeah, here's the a couple of problems with that. That is a very typical, you know, kind of response from people. Number one, Scripture never says that. Number two, if God is seeing, right, and that's the basis upon which he makes his choice, then choice becomes meaningless. He's not choosing anything. He's just recognizing what he sees is going to happen already. The other problem with that is that it ends up denying the reality of the human condition, that people have the ability in and of themselves to change their heart and choose to follow God. When the Scripture says that the natural man doesn't want to do that and cannot do that, that the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit. Well, if the natural man cannot understand spiritual things, how's he going to understand the gospel? If Jesus says in John 6 that no one can come to me unless the Father draws them. Right? So the priority in Scripture is always on the work of God and not the individual, because the biblical understanding of humanity, right, the biblical anthropology, is that because of the fall, we are not only unable but not desiring to follow God. So Jeremiah, Ezekiel, we have hearts of stone. God says he's the one who can take out the heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh. Right? A leopard can't change his spots. The Ethiopian can't change his skin. God can do that. Right? You got the Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel. God asks Ezekiel, can these bones live? Ezekiel wisely says, I don't know. You know, don't you? And God takes these dead bones, and that's the imagery, right? People in sin are dead. Why dead? Because dead people can't do anything. We are dead, Ephesians 2, and God made us alive. We didn't make ourselves live. He does it. Right? Lauren? Right.
He knows
what we're going to do, but we're taking part in it. But if it wasn't for God changing our hearts, then we wouldn't proceed in our sanctification. Right, right. So in our regeneration, right, just John chapter 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. Jesus says to Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. First, before you can see the kingdom, and then before you can enter it. Right? Did anybody birth themselves? Right? We were given birth to. Jesus never commands someone to be born again. This is something that has to happen to us. We've got to first be changed, right? And this is where so many go wrong. If you're looking at the biblical process of salvation, of conversion, regeneration has to precede faith, because dead people can't believe. God causes his people to be born again, and as a result, they believe. This is why Paul in Ephesians 2 talks about faith as a gift. And in Philippians chapter 1:29, listen to this. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, right? It has been granted to you to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Okay. So Paul's writing to the Philippians. The Philippian church is undergoing persecution. And he's trying to explain to them how persecution is a gift. Right? Now, we're not, you know, ready to receive something like that. So he wants to give a comparison. And the comparison he gives is faith. Because Paul assumes that the people in the Philippian church understand that. That they understand that their gift was, that their faith was granted to them. And his argument is, just as your faith was granted to you, so suffering is granted to you for the glory of God. That's exactly, exactly. And you go on, and he makes reference to Pharaoh. He talks about the fact that it's not the man who wills or the man who runs, but it's God who has mercy. Right? So it's not the ultimate. Now, your decision is involved in this, but when you decide to follow Christ, it's because God has already been at work in you. So that's why Paul can say it's not the man who wills. It's not a matter of free will. It's a matter of God working in you to change your will, to cause you to love Jesus. That's what's going on, right? There is an aspect of free will, but it's not what we call libertarian free will. It's not an unshackled free will. The unbeliever has the freedom to do whatever he wants to do. You know what he wants to do? He wants to sin. He doesn't want to follow Jesus, right? He's got the freedom to do what he wants. It's, you know, the fish has the freedom to do, the fish has the freedom to fly if he wants to. Now, I'm not talking about flying fish. They're not really flying anyway, right? But he can't. It's not his nature to fly. And it's not the nature of an unbeliever, a dead person, dead in their sin. It's not in their nature to follow Christ. So God changes the nature. It's, and this is what is so important, brothers and sisters. It's putting God in the place of priority. It's what God does. We all want to talk about what we can do, what we're able to do, what we should do, and God is sovereign. God is the Holy One. And God does all this for His glory. Eric?
I think the funny thing about it, regardless of how you understand rationally your theology, when we pray for people, we pray for God to change their hearts so they would believe.
Mm.
We pray
right.
As Calvinists, even if we are Arminian, because that's the only way we can pray. We can't pray, oh God, give him his will. He hates you. Give him what he wants. We don't pray that. We pray,
exactly. Amen. Amen. Right. And he may, let's not forget, God is not confined to our lifetime, right? So he may answer your prayers after you're gone, right? We don't know. God has done that many, many times. So keep praying, right? Keep praying. That's what he commands us to do. Here's, you know, the other issue that's always raised. Well, you know, if God chooses, if election is correct, then why preach the gospel, right? And the answer is because God commanded it. Because God said, not only this is what the end will be, but also this is what the means will be. That he accomplishes his end through means. And that means is the preaching of the gospel and prayer. Tony. Nothing's off topic, Tony. Is the lake of fire literal? What did I say before? Here's how it works, Tony. There. No, I can't imagine that would be the case. There are going to be, excuse me? There's what? Oh. Yeah. No. Don't take that as, you know, a newspaper report. That's a story being told to communicate a certain truth. Uh-huh. Yeah, I don't know of any. If you find it again, let me know, because I'd like to see it, but I don't see anything that says we will witness the lake of fire. Here's the book of Revelation, as we said, is symbolic. Is the lake of fire literal, right? When Jesus is talking about condemnation, he talks about both fire and utter darkness, right? So how do those things go together? I don't know. Here's how metaphor works, right? And symbol. When you use a metaphor, the metaphor is never as great as the reality. Okay. So if the lake of fire is symbol, what's it communicating? It's communicating conscious eternal torment. However that occurs, and wherever that occurs, that's the point. Right? So that's what you can't get around. I don't know if it's literal or not. Again, it's in a book that is just full of symbolism. John tells us it's symbol. So I do know that the point he's trying to get across is eternal conscious torment. That we can't get around. And, you know, a lot of people will want to say, well, you know, it's a figure of speech, it's a metaphor, because they want to think it's not quite that bad. But that doesn't help at all. The point is, the wrath of God comes upon those who have refused him. Okay. Yes. See, here's where having a good sense of history helps, right? There have been many times that have been worse than this, okay? You go back into the Roman Empire, and you have all the sexual perversity and degradation going on right there in the Roman Empire. You go into other eras of history, and you have horrors, right? I understand, and I'm not saying we're not. I just don't know. I don't know what might happen. It's possible that, right, when we're talking about this age, we're talking about the building of the church. Christ is going to come when his church has been completed. We may be in the infancy of the church. We have no idea, right? We go back to my dispensational friends and professors. 1948, Israel. There is no doubt Christ is coming within a generation. And here we are, right? Two generations later, and nothing. So, Jesus says we don't know the day or the hour. There are people who have responded to that and said, "Well, yeah, we can't know the day or the hour, but we can know the week and the month." I think you're missing the point, right? We don't know. We live faithfully. We look for his coming. We eagerly await it, but in the end, that's up to the Lord.
And with that said, it could be tomorrow, it could be 100 years, it could be 1,000 or 10,000.
Right. Right. If you were alive at the turn of the first millennium, okay, 1000 AD, everybody thought it was the end. Right? Everybody thought it was the end. You have what's going on even in the first century. Paul has to write to the Thessalonians and tell them, listen, some of you have misunderstood what I was saying about Jesus' return. People had quit their jobs, had dressed in white robes, and were sitting up on the top of their houses waiting for Jesus to come back. And then they got hungry. But they had quit their jobs. And they were, grubbing off their brothers and sisters. That's the context in which Paul says, if you don't work, you don't eat. It's in the context of this misunderstanding of what he taught about Jesus coming. Right? So we've got to keep going on. We hope he comes soon. We pray with John, come quickly to Lord Jesus. But we don't know, and we don't know what can then happen. If you come back again, just come through history. When you're in the Middle Ages, what came to be called the Dark Ages, kind of a misnomer, but essentially that, and you think that everything is just going haywire, right? The church is corrupt and it's going off into all kinds of essentially heresy, and then what happens? Right? People then, as a result of all that, were saying, well, Jesus must be coming soon. And then God brings the Reformation. Light out of darkness. And another season comes, and blessing comes to the world. And now we're going through another dark time. Will this lead us to the end? I don't know. Maybe, but we have no way of knowing. We don't know whether or not God can bring revival tomorrow to this nation, to this world. Right? And remember, even though we see what's going on here, God's at work in other parts of the world. Right? The church is exploding in other parts of the world. So we just don't have any basis to say, but I think we need to make sure that we keep a wide view of things in that regard. Bijan.
Mm-hmm. Therefore, perish. However, we know
Yeah, I mean, God is at work in the world in every area, and he is building his church, and he is saving his people, and he will continue to do that. We just trust God's going to do what he's going to do, and everything, as we say, comes back to the fact of what we know about him. He is good. He does all things well. Ethel? Sure. Yep.
So this is new to me. What I draw from it is that the First Thessalonians has a great implication on the events of Revelation for the premillennialist belief.
Right.
My question is, how important is this doctrine of the unity of the church? Because I have seen pastors come alongside each other that hold different views.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Yeah. No, this is not something that we divide over. I have good friends who are historic premillennialists and dispensational premillennialists, and we have a wonderful time arguing, and, you know, we still love each other at the end. This is not... I'll tell you the position that Red Mills takes on this. When I came to Red Mills, the doctrinal statement of the church specified that if you were going to be a member, you had to believe in a pre-tribulation, rapture, and premillennial kingdom. Okay? We changed that because that is not a test of orthodoxy. And so our statement of faith now says we believe Jesus will bodily return to the earth. It's essentially that simple. So if you take, right, the position that I've laid out today is called amillennialism. You've got premillennialism, you've got dispensational premillennialism, there's postmillennialism. We're not going to divide over that. We're going to continue to study the scripture to see if we can come to agreement on those things. But the Christ is going to come the way he's going to come. Right? So we're not going to get in a huff and argue about it. We're going to try to understand the scripture. Right? There is certainly a place for the discussion and for, you know, debating back and forth, and there's nothing wrong with that at all. It's a good thing. Iron sharpens iron. We want to have a better understanding. And if someone can critique my position or show me a better way of understanding the scripture, I'll be indebted to them, but I haven't seen it. I think what I've tried to explain today is the simplest, most direct understanding of scripture that we have without having to import other things from my theology into the text. Okay? All right. Wow. We got all over the place. All right. Thanks for sticking with me. I'm impressed, actually. Let's pray, and then you can all go home. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Father, it is bottomless, and we are grateful for the wisdom, Father. We pray that the things that we've spoken about here today, Father, would whet our appetite for the coming of Christ, that our desire, Father, would be such that nothing else compares with our desire to see Jesus come through the skies. Father, we know that that day is going to come, though we do not know when, and that's not our business. Our business is to be faithful. Make it so, Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.